Welcome to another episode of the Christian Combatives Podcast. I am your host and servant in Jesus Christ, Paladin Actual. Today we have another Scatterbrain Bible study. This time it is on Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. As you recall, Scatterbrain Bible study is my scatterbrain approach to giving Bible studies on Sunday morning. Then I take these recordings of these Bible studies that I give my congregation and I share them with you, all y'all, online. In this study in particular, I talk about the controversy of the authorship of Hebrews with descriptions of homolegomena and antilegomena. I talk about the closing of the office of prophet, that there are no modern-day prophets. I talk about the relationship and inner workings of the Trinity. I talk about how I hate the name Jehovah and its origin, where it came from. I talk about people avoiding using holy things and thereby missing out on their blessings, like using the name of God and using wine in the Lord's Supper. I talk about an explanation of the famous "sin boldly" line by Martin Luther. For all of these things, and for the text that I actually do manage to cover, please enjoy, God bless you, and take care.
All right, previous weeks we went through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Those are called the pastoral epistles. Now we're in something called the general epistles. So if you've got, epistle is a letter like you get in the mail. You've got letters to specific churches. The church in Rome would be Romans. The church in Corinth would be Corinthians. The church in Ephesus would be Ephesians. The church in Philippians would be, or in Philippi would be Philippians, et cetera, et cetera. Those are specific to the churches. You've got a couple letters that are specific to some certain people, like Philemon is a letter specifically to this guy called Philemon. And then you've got the general epistles are letters, I'm not sure how they're more letters that are sent out to all of the churches. So for example, the letter of the Hebrews is less a letter to the church in Judea specifically, but it's more a letter to the people who have Hebrew history or who understand the Hebrew faith. So let's just jump into it. The controversy around Hebrews. There's a little bit of controversy around the book of Hebrews because nobody signs their name at the beginning. You remember for 1st and 2nd Timothy and for Titus at the very beginning of the epistle, Paul writes his name. He says, I'm Paul, an apostle of Christ. This is to Timothy. This is who it's from. This is who it's to. That doesn't exist in the book of Hebrews, so there's some contention over who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know for sure. We just know that the earliest Christian church said, look, this was written by somebody that we know, somebody that we trust, so it is part of the Bible. You want to know I'll teach you some big words really quickly that may or may not ever come up in your life. It'll come up in your life. There are two words to describe two different categories of books in the New Testament. So just think about the New Testament. Don't think about the Old Testament. You think about the word Apocrypha, that's talking about Old Testament stuff. These two words describe the books in the New Testament. It's homolegomena and antilegomena. It's a mouthful, huh? Homolegomena and antilegomena, or something like that. And basically, the two words mean this. If you think of like homeostasis or something like that, or homo sapien or whatever. The word homo means same. So homolegomena means every church, every early Christian church said this had this book in their library. So for example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, a bunch of these books, Romans, these books would be in every single library. If we went back and look at the early Christian church, every Christian church, when they said this is our library, they all had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's homolegomena. Every single Christian church had it and acknowledged that this is absolutely scripture. Antilegomena, I'm mispronouncing this really badly. This is different than that. This is when some Christian churches would have the epistle to James. They would have the epistle to James in their library, but maybe another Christian church wouldn't have the epistle to James in the library. Sometimes you would have, the book of Revelation would be in one and not in others. And because of this, there's a little bit of difference in the books in the New Testament. We say, look, we absolutely know positively for a fact Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John were written by those apostles and evangelists. We know for a fact that they were in the early Christian church's libraries. Antilegomena is not to say that it's not the Bible, it's not scripture, it's not Martin Luther ripping books out of the Bible. That'll be the accusation that's made historically. It's not saying that these aren't scripture, but it is saying that there are questions about things like, who wrote the book? We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. When was it written? Who was it written for? Was it originally part of the library of the Christian church? That sort of thing. So because of this, there are actually kind of tiers, there are levels of, I don't want to necessarily say levels of authority, but there's levels of interpretation. So in the same way that if a verse in the Bible is unclear, you go to the clear passages to understand it. So if there's a verse in the Bible that talks about salvation, so I'll use an example. In James chapter 2, it talks about salvation or justification. So you see that Abraham was justified by his works. This is a verse that is in James chapter 2. Okay, well, that's one, that's an antilegomena book. So that's a book that wasn't in every single library. But then two, that's kind of a confusing passage. What do you mean that Abraham was justified by his works? Well, let's look at all these other passages that are more clear, like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where it talks about, or is it Galatians? Whatever. It's in Galatians, it's in Ephesians, it's all over the Bible, where you're justified by faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. So you look at the clear passages of Scripture, what must I do to be saved? You know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. These clear passages of Scripture help you understand the more complicated passages of Scripture. The more commonly held books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, help you understand the less commonly held books of the Bible, James, Hebrews, Jude, Revelation, 3 John, stuff like that. So that's why there's a different sort of, there's historically Christians would look at the Bible and there's different sort of levels. Not, again, not necessarily of authority, but in the sense of, if I want to understand the book of Revelation, I read the book of Revelation through the glasses, through the lens of the entire of the rest of Scripture. I understand Revelation from understanding the rest of Scripture that is more clear. The difficult passages are interpreted by the clear passages. The antilegomena is interpreted by the homilegomena, or however those words are pronounced. I'm incorrect on that. I'm sure that's all confusing. Did I explain that well enough, or any questions? Okay, and so the accusation that is sometimes made against Martin Luther is, Martin Luther ripped books out of the Bible. He would say that James is an epistle of straw and all these other books do not count as Bible books in the Bible, etc. That's not true. In fact, even if you're looking at if you're talking about the Old Testament, the Apocrypha, if you look at the Luther translation of the Bible, he included those books in his translation as well. So even on that count, it's a lie, it's slander. But the Christian church has always acknowledged throughout history, always acknowledged that there are some books that we know more about than other books. We know Matthew was almost positively written by Matthew the Apostle, for example. We're not 100% sure who wrote Hebrews. There's just differences like that that we acknowledge. It's okay. We acknowledge these things. All right, so Hebrews chapter 1, you're going to get hit. So this is, probably you too, memorize Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, because it will come up every month in your life. If you're talking to the right people, if you're the person who drops theological conversations around Christians, you probably should know it too. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 is one of the most important texts in the Bible in terms of modern-day Christianity and understanding the way a lot of modern Christian churches get things wrong. And I'm specifically pointing you out because you're going back to seminary, and this verse is going to come up every single time you talk to a modern evangelical or Pentecostal. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Those two verses in particular are extremely important because these verses say the office of prophet, somebody to say, I am Elijah, I am Isaiah, I am Daniel, I am a prophet, that office is closed. It does not exist anymore. There are no modern day prophets because in previous times, God spoke to his people by the prophets. That's what the word prophet means, the people that talk for God. In these last days, he speaks through Jesus Christ, the final prophet. So you're getting a word from God. You're getting a word kind of secondhand through a prophet. But if you're getting a word from God through Jesus Christ, Jesus is God, so you're getting it firsthand. So this is another aspect. So let's get into this. Let me just read the whole section, and then we'll go back. We'll do verse by verse. I just wanted to preface that those first two verses are extremely important. In terms of all the Rolodex of Bible verses that I have in my head that keep coming up, John 3:16 is one of them, but Hebrews 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2 is another one. All right. So it talks about, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed, the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Let's keep going because it's going to describe Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then it's going to go into a couple of different sections, different quotes from scriptures. All right. So long. So first things first. The first part is talking about. So remember, this is a book that's written to the Hebrews. If you're reading the Old Testament is chock full of prophets. There's a few of them there. There's major prophets. There's minor prophets. Prophecy and specifically people being called to be anointed to be a prophet is something that would happen. You would have the oil poured on your head and stuff. You'd be anointed to be a prophet. You'd be anointed to be a priest. You'd be anointed to be a king. I wonder if prophet, priest, and king, if those are important things. But in the Old Testament, again, imagine you're a Hebrew and you're familiar with the prophets of the Old Testament. This is saying, okay, you remember those prophets in the Old Testament? That was good, but it wasn't as good as when God spoke to us himself. It's one thing for God to talk to Moses and Moses to talk to you. It's another thing for God to talk to you. And that's what Jesus did, is God talked to his people. Jesus taught his people directly. All right, so this is what it's getting out of the way. Well, I don't want to say getting out of the way, but this is one of the things that it's pointing out at the very beginning. But it's also talking about who Jesus is, who the second person of the Trinity is. So remember, you've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Always existed. There was always God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was a period in time where the Son became incarnate as baby Jesus in the manger. That was something that happened at a period of time in history, around Christmas, let's say. But there was always the Son of God. The Son of God always existed. This is connecting this Son of God to the events all the way back in the Old Testament, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. So a few people here already know this answer, and feel free to answer. In the book of John, not John's epistle, in the book of John, the gospel account of John, the very first chapter, what does it call Jesus? How is Jesus described? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was unto God. He was with God in the beginning. You're going to have fun with Dr. Nordling or whoever teaches this, John chapter 1, what does it mean, the Word was unto God? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was something God. The translation is complicated. He says vis-a-vis God. That's how he translated. Yeah. So, but it regularly talks about Jesus as the Logos, the Word. Some church fathers would talk about the relationship being like this. The Father speaks. The thing that is spoken is the Word, which is the Son, and the breath which carries the Word is the Holy Spirit. And this is kind of how they would describe the working of the Trinity. Not that they're three different parts or anything, but how the Trinity functions. The Father says, let there be light. His Word creates light, and that Word is Jesus. And of course, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters of creation. Which means all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you know where to look. Now you know where to look because you've got the book of Hebrews. So he says, his Son created all things. So because of this, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Well, again, Genesis chapter 1, how did God create the world? Let there be, dot, dot, dot. Let there be, dot, dot, dot. Let there be, dot, dot, dot. He creates through his Word. His Word is Jesus. It's kind of complicated. That's okay. God is complicated. If he was simple, it would be a pretty boring God. Okay. That clear as mud? Did I explain it a little? Okay. All right. So he says Jesus is, you know, he's the fulfillment. He is the telos of the prophet. He is the creator of the world. He's the radiance and glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. If you're Hebrew, you're going to know this phrase, God created you in his image. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he creates man and woman in his image. In his image, he created them. This is what it's talking about. It's talking about the imprint. An example that's often used is when it's talking about coins. When you're minting coins, you've got, let's say, a piece of gold. It's just a slug of gold. And you push an imprint of an image of Caesar, Ben Franklin, whatever you put on it. So whatever you press on gold coins these days to get the different gold coins, that's what the imprint means. You've got the face of God is pressed into the gold, and it's an exact mirror image of that. Yes.
And in the Greek, the word is caricature, essentially.
Caricature.
A caricature is like the exact same representation of someone. And it says Jesus is the caricature of the hypostasis of the Father. So it means an exact caricature, likeness of his image.
Mm-hmm.
And so the hypostasis was, you know, the whole Nicene.
We are made in the image of God in the sense of when God created us. Again, imprint on the coin. When God created us, he pressed into us the coin. You know, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar, but give unto God that which is God. This verse is good to keep in mind. He pressed into us the image of God. We do not bear his image perfectly. And in fact, over time, the image of God that we represent has been marred by sin. An old coin gets worn down, an old coin gets dirty, an old coin gets tarnished, whatever. It is not the perfect, exact replica of the mint that printed it, that originally stamped the coin. What this is saying here is, even though you bear the image of God, which is really important. If you find an old coin and it's worn down, but let you find an old Roman coin and it's made of gold and it's worn down, it's still worth a lot of money because of whose image is printed on it. Not just because it's made out of gold, but it's worth a lot of money because of who is stamped on that coin. You're still valuable. But Jesus perfectly reflects the image of God, perfectly reflects the essence of God, a caricature of God. That's interesting. I'm thinking about how the word breaks down in Greek. I think of like, yeah, anyways, so a caricature of God. When I hear caricature, I think of like the people at carnivals or whatever who draw the pictures of you, and they're really grotesque, and they make your nose really big, your ears big, or, you know, whatever. Caricature is usually, when we think about it, it's usually humorously. I'm thinking of the words that probably go into the word caricature. I'm thinking about like cartography, like drawing, or architecture. I don't know. I'd have to look at the actual word breakdown itself. Yeah. Usually a caricature, when somebody says this is a caricature of a person, it's like an offensive cartoon of a person. You think, like political cartoons or something like that, or you're caricaturing my words or something like that. You're misrepresenting. So it sounds like, we think about it like a misrepresentation, but I would be interested. I could look this up later to see what the word actually means. I wonder if it originally just meant a drawing. I don't know.
Yeah, maybe.
Like a portrait, perhaps. Yeah.
I mean, you hear it referred to like a political cartoon.
Yeah, I don't think I've ever heard it referred to, aside from in the Greek, as something positive.
It's a representation. That's the inaccurate translation. So caricatures would be...
So it's not a photograph, but it's a cat. So maybe a caricature captures the essence, whereas a photograph captures the likeness. Yeah.
Sometimes you go to a fair or some other place to just enjoy, and there'll be like an artist there.
Yeah, they're drawing...
a fee of some type, do a caricature of you or your family or someone you know.
Yeah. Impressionism. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Yeah, so maybe it's a display of traits rather than a photographic copy. So you can get a photograph of yourself and it shows you how you look, but a caricature will show you who you are. Maybe something like that. That's interesting. Yeah. So Jesus is a comic grotesque representation. Well, I don't. So in this case, I don't think it's. I mean, in practice, obviously, this is how it's practiced. A caricature is. A carnival, or a fair,
I'm certain I could not actually read the English in true King James from that era, right?
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
If you ever go back and you look at the High Old English, good luck.
Right? Yeah, it's I don't know. Do we have a King?
I'm just saying, it's an example of how the language is different.
Yeah. What's this? Oh, jeez. Yeah. All right, so let's keep going. So that's interesting. Jesus is the caricature of the Father. I'm going to chew on that for a bit. So you know, that God is love and Jesus is the expression of that love in the most obvious sort of, I mean, you see how, well, his death on the cross, but also how he treats people, how he heals people, how he comforts people, things like that. How he rebukes people, that's love too. All right, let's see. The exact imprint of his nature, he upholds the universe by the word of his power after making purification for sins. Again, remember, this is written for the Hebrew audience to understand. Purification for sins is something that you would do at the temple. This is something that Jesus fulfills. So they're thinking, how are my sins purified? How am I made clean again? The writer of Hebrews is saying that is completed with Jesus. This is completed with Jesus as the high priest, the sacrifice, and the temple. He's all three of those things. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So elsewhere it talks about the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow on heaven and in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Talks about the name that is given, which is above every name. It's interesting that this name is the name Jesus is given that is above every name. It's not Yahweh. It's Jesus that's above every name. Yahweh is the name of God, but it's also kind of a description of God, whereas Jesus is the personal name of the Son. Jesus is the personal name of the Son in such a way that the Father is... I'm trying not to speculate too much into territory, but I'm not aware of any time that the Father is given a personal name. Yahweh is used to describe not just the Father, but is used to describe Jesus as well. This is the name of God, the name of the God of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham. And the Holy Spirit also, he is not given a personal name. Jesus is the only one who is given a personal name. Jesus is also the only one who is human as well as God. That's kind of interesting that only one personal name is ever given to God or is ever used for any person in the Trinity. And that name is obviously above every other personal name. That makes sense. Having become much superior to the angels. So it's not like having become much superior to the angels. Oops. Jehovah. Oh, Jehovah. You had to hit me with the Jehovah.
Well, that's...
Let me, I got this. Let me get started. Let me get started on Jehovah. You have heard Jehovah, and I was hearing this at this other church I was at where they were saying Jehovah Nisa, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah whatever, and I'm like, I've heard Jehovah Jireh. I haven't heard the other ones, but I haven't heard it in the Bible. You will not find in all of Scripture the word Jehovah. The word Jehovah is an invention of people who do not want to use the name of God. The word Jehovah is a combination of two words, Yahweh and Adonai. That's Elohim. Adonai means Lord or Master, I think. Is that right? Adonai? Yeah. So Adonai means kind of lowercase Lord. Yahweh is usually translated in the Bible. They translate it to the capital letters L-O-R-D. Yahweh is it's the tetragrammaton, the four letters. That's what that means, tetra or grammaton. Y-H-W-H. Well, how do you pronounce Y-H-W-H? Well, they thought, what we could do is we could take the vowels from Adonai, which is used to describe God as master or Lord. What if we took the vowels from Adonai and we stuffed it in between the consonants from Yahweh and we got Yahowah or Yahovah, Jehovah. You see how it translates sort of. There's no J, it's just Yahovah. The problem is the word Jehovah was created by people who did not want to use the word Yahweh and they wanted something to call God. So what do we call God if we don't want to use his name? Well, the problem is that God specifically, call upon my name in every trouble. And, you know, God specifically commands people to call on his name. Now, the problem that the Old Testament Jews, and I guess into the New Testament as well, had with Yahweh is this name is so holy, they did not want to break the commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I will not hold him guiltless who takes my name in vain. There's a lot of warnings around misusing God's name. So they're saying, it's so dangerous, let's just never touch it. It's so dangerous. God is so dangerous, we want nothing to do with him, is essentially what they're saying. His name is so dangerous, we will never, ever use it. We will never call upon it in trouble. We will always refer to Yahweh. We will never use his name. We'll refer to him as Lord or Jehovah or something else like that. So God commands people to call upon his name, not to misuse his name, and people in response say, I'm not going to call on your name, and thereby not misuse your name. Instead, I'm going to invent a different name for you. The Bible is full of names for God that isn't used. I'm going to invent a different name for you, and if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you're going to say, and this new name that I've invented is the only name that you're allowed to call God. You can't call him by any other name. So any name that God tells you to call him, you can't use, and the one name that was invented so you don't have to say God's name, that's the only name you can use, which is, sorry if you are a big Jehovah fan, but this word bothers me so much. But it's meant with reverence. So many of the people who use Jehovah refer to God, to refer to Jesus, I mean, they mean it with reverence. It's meant with love and respect. They don't understand where it came from. But now that you understand the origins of the word Jehovah, and you see those placards for sale at the county fair, we're going back to the county fair, and you see like a nice, you know, Jehovah bless this house type, bless this mess type thing, maybe you'll have part of the aneurysm that I have every time I hear the word Jehovah. Lutheran Satire has a wonderful video on it. Donald and Connell meet the Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that, and they break down the name Jehovah. So in practice, I think a lot of Christians use the word Jehovah and they don't know the origins, so they don't understand what they don't know what they're doing. Jesus has died for the sin. So if you're trying to love God and you're loving God just a little bit the wrong way, a little bit the wrong language, sin boldly and trust in your Lord even more boldly. But I would very much caution against the use of Jehovah if you know where it comes from. That being said, when you go to a family gathering and somebody is praying and the word Jehovah slips out, don't punch him in the face. Leave that for Saint Nicholas at slapping Arius at the Council of Nicaea. Leave that for the bishops in the church to slap other people in the face. It's not usually worth picking a fight over, but because we're in Bible study, I'll drop that bomb on you. It's usually met with love. It's not in the Bible. It was not designed. It was designed with a misunderstood appreciation of God. So imagine, for example, the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is the body and blood of Christ. Now, if you're historically, the body and blood of Christ, yes, forgiveness of sins, it's a wonderful gift. But it's the body and blood of Christ. So if I spill it, or if a member of the congregation spills it, what a catastrophe that is. Therefore, I will never give you guys the blood of Christ just to protect you from ever spilling it. This is how the Roman Catholic Church came to the practice of never giving the blood to the parishioners. Because the terror was so great about, what if I spill the blessed blood of God? What if I spill this? That I will just never receive it. And as a result, you end up disobeying God by trying to go above and beyond what he's commanded. So this is one of those cases similar to that. Thankfully, the Lutheran Church and, you know, Christians around the world, the Roman Catholic Church has adapted this too. You can now go to the Roman Catholic Church. If you're a Roman Catholic and you can receive the body and blood, from what I hear, I haven't been there recently, the body and blood of Christ. But historically, for many hundreds of years, if you went to a Roman Catholic church, the only people who could drink the blood of Christ would be the priest. You would have to be a priest. And this was out of fear that you would spill the blood. You would spill the chalice. And we can't, I mean, this is really core to the Christian message, is we cannot be ruled by fear. We cannot be ruled by, I don't want to pray to God because what if I say something, what if I pray just a little bit wrong and I accidentally say the wrong thing in a prayer? What if I go to church and I don't have the right attitude? What if I approach the altar and I don't have the right attitude? What if I am not perfect as a Christian as I approach God? Well, gee, I wonder if there's a solution to not perfect people this is a central core of Christianity. This is a frustration that I think it was Martin Luther and Melanchthon had. This is where the famous sin boldly line comes from Martin Luther. Martin Luther said a phrase, sin boldly. And people said, aha, Martin Luther is telling people to sin. That's not the point. Melanchthon, if I recall right, you can correct my history if I'm wrong. Melanchthon was so worried about being a pastor. You're going to be so worried about being a pastor. Like, what if I preach a sermon and it's not right and people hear the wrong thing? What if I say the wrong thing in a baptism? What if I say the wrong thing in a blessing? What if I'm not a perfect pastor? And you're paralyzed by fear. You're paralyzed by I forget, there's a military phrase that basically talks about paralysis by analysis. I think that's what it's called. Yes, sir.
It's not what if, it happens every Sunday.
It's not what if. Imagine the, yeah, when it happens. And you need to be ready for this. As a pastor, you are going to make so many mistakes, not when, not if, when you make all these mistakes, if your plan is to just, you can't make a mistake when you're playing the organ, yeah. If you are so focused on avoiding mistakes and so focused on avoiding sin that you lose sight of your Savior, then this means nothing. And this Jesus on the cross means nothing because he didn't die for perfect people. He died for sinners and people who make mistakes and people who say wrong things in sermons and blessings and stuff like that. So this comment about sin boldly is, okay, you're going to screw up as a pastor. It's going to happen. Do not be so egotistical to think that you can somehow be a pastor without making a mistake. But when you barrel forward, getting 90% of your sermon right and 10% of your sermon, you accidentally say something that's wrong, maybe even, you know, heretical, heterodox, trust in your Savior. Do not lose sight in your Savior, because we can get so focused on trying to do things perfectly that we lose sight of the person who already did things perfectly for us, the one who already covers all of our sin and everything like that. I'm not sure how I got it. Oh, so this is relating to the Jehovah thing and the spilling of the wine and stuff like that, is we can get so focused on trying to avoid sinning, avoid misrepresenting the office, that we end up not doing our job at all as a pastor or as a Christian. And that loses sight of Christ. The solution to sin is not sin less. The solution to Christ is be forgiven. You're going to sin. It's going to happen. You're going to make a mistake. It's going to happen. You're going to not be a perfect pastor. It's going to happen. If you're a perfect pastor, I'll be shocked. I'll be so shocked, because then I would have had Jesus in my congregation this entire time. Nobody's going to be a perfect pastor, and it's going to be paralyzing. It's going to be paralyzing to be a Christian. You're not a perfect mother. You're not a perfect father. You're not perfect sons. You're not. But you are made perfect by Christ's perfection. This is what makes you perfect. You are covered with the perfection of Christ. So when you fall short of the glory of God, you have a solution to that. And that solution is Jesus, not in just trying harder or being better. It's not going to happen. It's a good thing to try, but it's not going to happen. Yes, sir, Les.
So when God says, I'm the great I am, is that a noun or an adjective?
I am the great I am. I would have to get into this in another Bible study, because I would get into Yahweh and I would get into whether or not that's the hifl or the call, whether it's a verb or a noun, whether it's I am as a noun, or whether it's I am he who causes to be, or I am that which makes everything. It's that's complicated, and I am out of time.